Okay, Job 28. Now, this is a little bit different from some of the ones we looked at because the main reason is because it's in a book that's already all poetic. So what we've looked at up to this point are these songs that occur in the midst of a narrative. So you can really tell they stand out because you're reading the narrative, you're reading the story, and then all of a sudden it breaks into poetry. And sometimes it's even prefaced. In fact, I think in every case that we've looked at, it's prefaced by "and so-and-so sang these words," or "even so-and-so spoke these words," but then they're immediately in poetry. So this is different because it's actually different for a couple reasons. One is because it's in the midst, like I said, of a poetic book. So you're not reading a narrative, although there is a little narrative at the beginning. Chapters 1 and 2 of Job are sort of narrative, but pretty much the whole book is poetic. So that's different. And then the second thing that's really different about it is it's not prefaced in that way. So there's a question that you can run into if you look at the commentaries, which is who's even saying this? Who's even singing this? Most commentators, though, do call this a hymn or a song. They'll usually say it's a kind of hymn of wisdom or song of wisdom. Now, whether it's Job himself who's singing it or speaking it, it's hard to know. I mean, Job's the last person we've seen. In chapter 27, it says, "And Job again took up his discourse and said," and then it goes on all through 27 to give what Job's discourse was. But then 28, again, appears to be set off from that. And then you get into 29, and here's why, because look at this. In 29, it says, "And Job again took up his discourse and said." So it looks like we've got two speeches of Job, and then in between those two speeches of Job, we've got this one kind of song or hymn or poem, long poem, that sort of fits in between those two. Do you see that, what I'm saying? All right. So those are some of the differences. Now, a couple other things to know about the way Job is structured. And this doesn't really directly bear on chapter 28, but it kind of does because, again, shows us that 28 is set apart. The way the speeches of Job are set up, you know that Job has his three friends who come and visit him in his suffering, and they each attempt to give some kind of theological rationale, some kind of explanation for why he's suffering the way he is. And it's, again, it's all poetry, but they tend to give some explanation. And what we find at the very end of the book is that God says that Job's three friends were all wrong. And that Job, he doesn't say Job was all correct in what he said, but he said it, Job in all of this, Job did not sin. So Job's three friends we know are wrong. Job is essentially blameless. Now, there's something else going on earlier in the book that gives you this clue. And in order to understand this, we have to look at some other ancient texts that we have that really resemble the book of Job. There's an old Egyptian text called The Eloquent Peasant. There's actually a longer title to it, but it's a text that's a little bit like Job and probably contemporaneous with Job. It's the series of speeches about why there's so much suffering in the world. But the interesting thing is not the similarity in content, but the interesting thing is the similarity in style. Because what we find when we compare Job to other things like it in the ancient world, there's not much, but a couple other things like it in the ancient world, is that the way that the author signals whose speech is more accurate is by the length of the speech. Now, that might seem counterintuitive to us. We know that long speeches aren't always good speeches. You know, Lincoln's Gettysburg Address was, you know, just a couple minutes long, but it's considered to be the greatest of the speeches on that day. So we know that length doesn't necessarily correspond with how truthful or how even well done a speech is. But in the context of this kind of literature, that's how it works. So it's a little bit like a boxing match. If you watch boxing, they score every round, and they score the rounds based on who got kind of the most hits in. And that's sort of what's going on here. So at the end of each round, so to speak, between Job and his friends, this is something you can do even this afternoon if you want to look through Job. At the end of each round between Job and his friends, you can already tell who won the round by the length of the speeches. And so Job wins every round. His speeches are always longer. His friends' speeches, interestingly enough, start off close, but they're still not as long as his. But they're, you know, they're kind of getting some punches in. But then by the end, they're just they're super short. And so you just see that Job is really dominating as the book goes on. And then at the end, we have this long speech, and this is helpful because at the end, there's another friend who comes in, Elihu, who is the youngest of all of them, and he gets a very, very long, lengthy speech, which the Lord also seems to affirm, because the Lord picks up on some of what Elihu says, and even Job picks up on some of what Elihu says. And so, if you wanted to score the boxing match, score the kind of theological fight that's happening here, Job definitely beats all the three friends. Elihu, you know, he only gives one speech, but it's really powerful and truthful. And then the Lord comes in and then just kind of obviously wins out over everybody. And Job at the end, in comparison with the Lord, says very little to the Lord. He just says basically, "I repent. I shouldn't have really even opened my mouth. I didn't know what I was talking about." So that's a little bit about the poetry of the book, which actually helps us not just appreciate the beauty, but understand the meaning and understand kind of how the argument flows. All right. That leaves us with 28, though, because 28, like I said, stands out from that. You've got a speech from Job, a winning speech from Job, and then you've got another opening speech from Job in 29 that his friends respond to, but they're more or less running out of steam at this point. So 28 comes right in the middle, and it's this hymn, this song of wisdom. Now, because of all that, because it comes right near the center of the book, in fact, some commentators think it's the very center of the book. Whether or not it exactly is, it's a little hard to tell, but it's pretty close to the center of the book. And it's definitely at the center, at like the pivot point between Job's last speech, which is pretty much of a knockout, and then his next one, where he just goes even further in 29. Because it's at the center of all that and the center of the book, we can see the significance of it. That makes it stand out. That should make us say, all right, this may well be the key to understanding at least one of the messages of the book of Job. Okay? So it's prominently placed. It's important. And so in that sense, to go back to everything we've been looking at, where I kind of put this diagram up every time, you've got your song, and then you've got your narrative here, and your narrative here, and it explains this, and it prepares you for that. It's not exactly like that because, again, it's not all narrative, but it does explain the book, or at least explains one of the central messages of the book. So in that sense, like we've seen, no surprise, this song is a mini commentary on the book of Job. In fact, if you take this song out of Job, I think you would get a significant part of the message just from looking at what God says at the end and Job's response to it. That's extremely, extremely revelatory. But there's another aspect to the message that's not really explicitly talked about in that end section, but that is talked about here. So I think if you lost 28, if you pulled this song out, you know, you really would be, you could get there, but it would be harder to get there. So this really provides me the key. So, like all the songs, then, this is a great starting place, because if you wanted to look at Job and understand what it meant, and even read through the speeches, which can sometimes be slow going, and you can sort of lose your attention when you're doing it, this is like Hannah's song. It's kind of a good grid. You know, you slap this up and think about its content, and then read everything else through that. That'll really help you. So that's kind of where it stands. Does that all make sense? Any comments, questions, thoughts about that? You see how it's kind of like what we've been looking at, but I don't want to overcomplicate it, but it's not exactly the same. Good. All right. Then let's look at it. Let's actually figure out what it says. Okay. So we know, I should have mentioned this before, but I suppose maybe I can take it a little bit for granted. You know, generally speaking, what the story of Job is. Satan presents himself with these other, what are called sons of God, these angelic figures before the Lord. The Lord says, this is important, it's not Satan, it's the Lord who says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And then Satan says, "Well, yeah, I've looked at him, but he fears you, but it's because his life is so good." So the Lord says, "Fine, you can take all those things away." And then Satan comes back. Job still hasn't cursed him and says, "Well, the issue is you haven't allowed me to touch his own body. And so I've gotten close, but you haven't allowed me to do that." And the Lord says, "Fine, you can do that." And so he does that. And then it begins. Then his friends show up. So it's intense suffering. He's lost his family. He's lost all his money. He's lost his health. Everything's been taken away from him. He's totally stripped down. All right, so what's one of the key lessons we need to learn? Job 28 tells us. I'm going to read it, and I'll just read the whole thing, and then we'll come back and kind of go through it section by section. "Surely there is a mine for silver, and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth. Copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness." You get the picture. "He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold." So he's talking about going down into the earth, this vivid imagery of going down and all the darkness and the mystery. But if you go down deep enough, you can get some stuff out. "That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, 'It is not in me.' And the sea says, 'It is not with me.' It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, 'We have heard a rumor of it with our ears.' God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the end of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding.'" All right, let's move through this section by section. First section, verses 1-6. It's pretty obvious. I'm not trying to ask any trick questions here, just to draw it out. What kind of imagery is he using? What descriptions does he give? What kinds of activities is he describing in these first six verses? Because he's setting us up for this whole hymn to wisdom. But where's the first place he wants to take us in our mind in these first six verses? It's not a trick question.
But I know it's so hard to be the first person. Somebody just do it, and then it'll all go from there.
Man mining the depths of the earth.
Yeah, good. So he's taking us kind of down into the earth, right? Have any of you ever done any of these cave tours or gone down in a mine? Yeah, where was it?
I think it was in like Tennessee.
Okay. Oh yeah, that makes sense. So I had an experience like this when I was young in northeastern Pennsylvania. We went way down in an old coal mine, and the elevator took us way down, and then we like walked in, and then actually what happened was we were, I don't know how many hundreds of feet down. Then the guy turned off the light. Did that happen in your cave tour? Yeah. So it's just pitch black. You could hold up your hand and you couldn't see it. But the point he's trying to make is this. It's possible, it's difficult, it takes a lot of human labor and a lot of effort, and you're going way out of your comfort zone and way into the earth, but you can get there. You can go down into the earth and grab these very precious things. That's the whole point. Why else would you do it? Why else would you dig a shaft hundreds of feet down and in total darkness and with all the danger that ensues? Because the only reason you do it is because there's something very valuable down there, because it's actually worth doing. And so you go down in these diamond mines that are just even deeper than that, even deeper than probably the cave you were in or the coal mine that I was in. But why do they do it? I mean, it's incredibly dangerous work. Why do they do it? Because there's a diamond down there. There's something very valuable. And so man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. And you can sort of imagine what he's describing. He opens shafts in a valley away from where everyone lives. And it's not convenient. If you look at these ancient mines, we do have ancient mines that have been uncovered, particularly in the northern part of the Sinai Desert. There's very, very ancient mines that are discovered, but there aren't any towns nearby. There's not a whole lot of water nearby. It's not an easy place to get to. But again, why do you do it? Why do you go down so deep? Why do you go far away from any town to do this? Because you can actually find very valuable things in there. These are things that are far away from anyone, but out of the earth, you can pull up this valuable stuff. And so if you go deep enough, if you're willing, if you have the manpower to do it, you can get something really valuable even out of the earth. It's tough, but you can. And it says that these are places that no bird of prey knows, and the proud beasts have not trodden on it. The second kind of image in verses 9 through 11, is also a mining image, but it's a little different one. So here what's happened is, so the first one, you're digging a shaft way down into the earth. In the second one, and again, this reflects an ancient mining practice. In the second one, what you're doing is you're kind of damming up a stream so that it dries up, so the riverbed dries up, and you can kind of look for the things there. So think about in our own country, you can go out to, I don't know, I suppose areas in California or something like that, where you kind of, what's the word for it? I can picture it in my mind.
Panning for gold.
What is it? Panning for gold. And you have this kind of like this, filter thing that you use and you pan for gold. And this is, again, something that we're familiar with. It's something that we understand at some level. Now, but then here's the question. This is the kind of the punch in this hymn. So we've got our image of going down into the earth. We've got our image of damming up the streams to look for treasure. And again, difficult, but possible and worth it if you're able to get something valuable. But here's the question. For as much ingenuity as we have exercised in looking for a precious stone, in looking for gold, in looking for some kind of jewel, where shall wisdom be found? Verse 12. And that's the kind of rhetorical question that hangs over not just this chapter, but actually this whole book. In fact, it's so important that I'm gonna write it up here. I think, you know, if this song were sung, I don't know much about composition, but if this song were sung, this would have to be a significant, you have to somehow draw attention to it. There would have to be some musical way where this really grabbed your attention, because this is what the whole thing is about. Where shall wisdom be found? Where can we find wisdom? We know at some level we can't all do it. We might not all have the stomach for it or the ability, but at some level we know how to find precious things, even in the earth, which is remarkable. But where can wisdom be found? That's the question. And he kind of amplifies the question in verses 13 through 19 by exploring one possible answer, which is, well, can I buy it somewhere? Is there a place I can go? Is there a school I can enroll in? Is there a place I can travel to, some guru that I can pay? Is there anything like that where I can exchange? Like, I'll give up whatever I need to give up. What do I have to give up? What do I have to pay to get wisdom? And the answer that he gives in verse 15 is, it's not for sale. You can't buy it. There's nowhere you can go, no amount of money you can accumulate and turn over to someone else in order to give wisdom. It's just, it doesn't work that way. In the Proverbs, it says, with all you're getting, get wisdom. And then it goes on to say, if you have to throw away everything else to get wisdom, get wisdom. So make sure in all the stuff you're doing in life and all the plans you have and all the accumulation, make sure wisdom's on that list. And actually, if everything else has to go in order that you just keep that on your list, keep that on your list. That's what the message of Proverbs is. And Job, in a sense, is in the same thing, coming from the same perspective. But the problem is you can't pay for it. You can't buy it. It can't be bought for silver, but the thing is, it's more valuable than anything else. So it's not for sale, but even if you had all the money in the world, it wouldn't matter, because it doesn't. That's nothing compared to the value of wisdom. Here's what he says: it cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in the precious onyx or silver. It's really interesting, in verses 15, 16, 17, and 19, you can't really see this in the English translation, but he actually uses four different words for gold. And the first is this sort of red gold in verse 15, the gold of Ophir, Ketem Ophir, from verse 16, a fine gold in verse 17, and a pure gold in verse 19. And then intermixed with it, in verses 16 through 19, he mentions all these different precious jewels, these gemstones. So he's kind of delineating everything in the ancient world that you could think of that would have any value. All these different kinds of gold. You know, I'm not just talking about generic gold. I mean, even the finest gold, the gold from here, this kind of gold. He lists them all. Throw all the gemstones we know of in there. You can't buy wisdom with any of that. You can't. It's worth more, and it's not for sale. So this is the point of verses 15 through 19. We know where to go in the earth for precious things, but what about wisdom? Can I pay for it? What if I have all these precious things? Doesn't matter. Not for sale, and too valuable anyway. So then the question is raised again in verse 20. And I would imagine, again, musically, you know, you'd have to return to this theme that was introduced in verse 12, this very important theme, because it says it again. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? I can't pay for it. I get that. I can't dig for it. But maybe I can go somewhere. And there are, of course, people, many people, who have taught this kind of thing. The way to really achieve enlightenment, you have to go certain places. We even have this in a very secular kind of key today, because people will say, you know, if you have to do this, you have to go these places, you have to experience these. That's what real wisdom consists of. But the writer of this tries to address that. Where is the place of understanding? Well, actually, it's hidden from everyone. There's no place. There's no destination. There's no nation you can go to. There's no guru you can visit. There's no experience you can have. That's not the path to wisdom. And actually, that's good news, isn't it? Because if wisdom did cost a certain amount of money, then it would really be only available to people who had those resources. Or if wisdom did consist in going to a certain place to achieve enlightenment, then, well, I mean, good for you if you can go, but what if you can't go? Then wisdom will forever elude you. So in one sense, this is sort of seeming like bad news, because we keep striking out in our search for wisdom. I'd be willing to buy it, but you can't buy it. I'd be willing to go somewhere, but you can't go anywhere. But it's actually good news, because again, it means there's some other path to it. In fact, it's hidden from the eyes of the living. It's concealed from the birds of the air. There's no place even they go that you can't go that somehow has wisdom. In fact, even death itself doesn't bring you wisdom. This is a surprising feature of the whole hymn. Abaddon and death say, you know, we know something of wisdom, but we don't. It's not found in us. You know, you don't somehow. When you die, or when you're about to die, that doesn't mean you're going to somehow gain wisdom. And you know, you can watch people. If you read enough biographies, or even just sort of watch from a distance people in public living their lives, you can see this perpetual search for some kind of answers, for some kind of enlightenment, for some kind of clarity about what it's all about. And some people think, well, I don't have it now, and every path I've gone down has not provided it for me. But maybe one day, maybe with enough time, or maybe with approaching death, I will gain wisdom. Actually, though, what's interesting, if you pay really close attention to the biographies of famous thinkers, you realize that actually the opposite is true. There is a great one of the philosophy books that had the That has significant influence on me at a certain point in my life is this, I think, kind of magisterial book called Denial of Death. And what it is it's written by Ernst Becker. And he surveys all these great philosophers. And he himself is not a Christian. But what he says is, what you can see is that their thought is driven by trying to cope with the idea of death. And the reality is, as it looms larger and larger on the horizon, as they get closer and closer, their coping mechanisms become much more elaborate. By coping mechanisms, I mean like philosophical coping mechanisms. Their kind of superstructure for how to, you know, make sense of it all, it becomes more elaborate and it becomes more complex, and in that sense more, you know, I guess interesting. But it's just driven by that. It's just driven by the fact that they don't have an answer, really, for death. And they're trying to elaborately deny the power of death. This is why it's so, I think, significant in Hebrews 2, where it says that Jesus came, and in rising from the dead, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. This is Hebrews 2. And he also not just destroyed the one who has the power of death, but delivered all those who through a fear of death were in slavery. And that's a very perceptive comment from the book of Hebrews. You might not think that way. And you might not even see others as living in kind of the shadow of death. But I think if you look carefully, that's absolutely right. That basically what's going on is there's this slavery to the fear of death. And the gospel tells us, of course, that Christ frees us from that because he's actually overcome death. In any case, death doesn't have any wisdom to give to it. I think if you've been with anyone who has died, I mean, there are exceptions to this, but by and large, when I've been at the bedside of people who have died, actually, you think it's going to be this deep, profound, and again, there are exceptions, but this deep, profound moment of insight and clarity, maybe that they will have or that you will have, and it's kind of, I'm speaking from my own experience, so yours may be different, but it's sort of, to me, been kind of anticlimactic. It's kind of just happens, and so this is the point. The point is, you can look to death, but you're not going to find wisdom there either, surprisingly, perhaps. But here's the thing. Verse 23, we finally got an answer. There's like a light that shines through all this darkness. And the light is this. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And let me just stop there before we get to this last climactic verse. Where shall wisdom be found? Well, we've gone through all of our alternative options and found nothing there. But what we learn is that God knows it, or he has it, we might say. God has it. And it is actually there. It's not, it looks elusive, it seems elusive, but actually it's there. And this is the point of these verses, 23 through 27. Not only does God understand it, but it's in creation. It's there in creation. Now, again, I want to be careful when I say that. That doesn't mean that you can buy it or go find it necessarily on your own. You can't, but it's there. It's knowable. Wisdom is embedded in creation. So God knows it, and he knows it because it's a feature of creation. It's a facet of creation, I should say. It's a creation thing because God himself is all wise. His creation there's wisdom there. It's findable. It's knowable. It's doable. If because we're creatures, there's wisdom. Because God's the creator, he knows it, he understands it. So then this leads us to the big, big, big question, which is, okay, gotta find it in God. It's here in creation. I know I can't seek it out geographically, financially, or in any other way. So where's it gonna be found? And then this first line of 28 is so, this is at the foundation of our theology, 28, because this is part of creation, and it's because God has revealed it. God has spoken. These words could not be more important. I know that we pass right over them, but he said to man is so important because the fact that he said it, the fact that God has revealed himself to us is not something to be taken for granted. In other words, it's very possible in your mind, if you take what you know from Scripture out of the equation for a minute, it's possible in your mind to envision a God who is the creator of all things, and yet who's so distant from his creation that he's ultimately unknowable. In fact, there are many religions that have just that view of God. He's great, he's powerful, he's wise, he created us, we're not here by accident, but, you know, we're kind of on our own. You know, ideally, one day maybe we'll be with him, but it's it's we don't know how that all works. We can't have any confidence of that. But see, biblical revelation is totally different, because what it says is, you know, yeah, he knows it. He has it. He's the creator. And he said it. So then it becomes actually really exciting, because then you can say, well, what has he said? I've gone down all these other options, but what has he said? And it's
right there in 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding.
So, turns out that the whole thing comes down to this phrase, the fear of the Lord. And it's that, this is the word Yahweh. It's that is the sum total of wisdom. It all starts from there. You're not going to get there unless you start there. You might get pieces of wisdom just randomly along the way, but it true wisdom, the wisdom that we're really looking for, is this: the fear of the Lord. And then, of course, we're dealing with couplets here, right? Because it's Hebrew poetry, and so our second, our B line is significant: to depart from evil. Is understanding. But that's our B, that's our A. The fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom is found. Now, I want to just spend a minute on this and then talk about where it integrates into Job. The most common way of referring to a believer in the Old Testament, the most common, is that this is a person who fears the Lord. When in the patriarchal narratives, sometimes God is even referred to as the fear of Jacob. The fear of the Lord, I don't remember, I didn't write it down. It's found, I don't know, I think it's like 430 times in the Bible. And it means, of course, reverence for God, respect for God, but also in some cases it actually does mean being afraid of God in certain respects. And it is axiomatic, it is foundational, it's central to what it means to be a follower of the Lord, for what it means to actually be a believer. Now, I want to just throw this out for 1 second and say this. If people knew you, or the people who do know you, or people who knew, you know, our circles, our church, this question kind of haunts me. How many people who know me would say, he's someone who fears the Lord? But that's what's said. I mean, that's common language for someone who's actually really a believer. This is someone who fears the Lord. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, the Lord says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you would build for my name? Because they think somehow if they build a temple. Where all these things I made. But to this one I will look, it says, to the one who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. And you read that and you just think, that is a different world than the world in which I live in and the way in which I conceive of my spiritual life. Humble, contrite of heart, who trembles at my word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. In other words, before you go anywhere else, before you think anything else, before you try to reason, you know, how you want to live and how you want to structure your life, what kind of person you want to be, and you know, what kind of moral decisions you want to make, fear the Lord first. That's it. That's your starting place. And then you move out from there and try to learn wisdom. But it's all grounded in the fear of the Lord. See, we try to say, like, let me try to piece together wisdom, maybe even from the Bible. A lot of churches do this. We'll piece together wisdom from the Bible. We'll teach you how to do this well and avoid this. And, you know, this is how you should act and this is how you should think. But it's all, like, at arm's length from the fear of the Lord. It's as if I'm kind of this this really important person walking around and I just need moral instruction. And the Bible says, no. Actually, you're a creature. You need the fear of the Lord. And then we'll build on that and give you moral instruction for how to think, how to live, how to make decisions, how to use your money, all those kinds of questions. Fear of the Lord is the first and fundamental thing. Now, let me make one other point, because I know we're losing choir members. Thank you all.
Thank you.
Let me make one other point. I tried so hard to like make sure we got at least one main point in before they had to leave.
Thank you.
See you. Let me say something else. Let's think about this in the context of Job. Alright, I could go on and on about the fear of the Lord. It's such a profound topic. Transformation. Alright, but let me just put that aside and ask this. How does this help us understand the book of Job? Why is this one of the key themes in the book of Job? Well, let me ask you some questions about Job, because I think you know the story at least a little bit. When God appears to Job at the end, does God tell Job why he suffered? No, he does not. Does God tell Job about that whole encounter at the beginning with Satan and how God offered him up? No, he gets none of that. What's that encounter like? What does God do? What do you remember if you've read through Job? What do you remember about those last couple of chapters when God actually appears before Job? What kinds of... How does God approach that? You can look. That's fine. Yeah.
We're looking at, you know, Job. Well, we could start in 38... But it really goes 38, 39, 40. I mean, again, knockout punch, right? 40, 41, 42.
How does God kind of confront Job? How does God answer Job? It says, then the Lord answered Job. Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. And what kinds of things does he say? And you could just read them if you see them. But just if you remember or could summarize. Yeah, go ahead, sir.
Kind of that his understanding is like higher than ours. Like he had a purpose through Job's suffering that he could see.
Yeah. So here's how he confronts Job. It's amazing because Job a couple times in his speeches says, "I really want my day in court with the Lord," and you know that's where he comes the closest to sinning. He didn't sin apparently, but that he said, "I want to," because what Job says is, "If I had my day in court for the Lord," this is actually exactly what he says. If I had my day in court with the Lord, I have some questions for him. And you know, you might have thought that at times. And maybe you've heard people say that. When I see God, I've got some questions. He needs to answer a few things. So actually, when God appears to Job, he says, Job, gird up your loins like a man. Here we go, Job. Get ready for this. I've got questions for you. And then what he does is, so Job isn't asking questions. God's asking questions. And God asks him these questions that point to exactly what Sarah just said. Basically, God asks him some basic creation questions, like creation 101. And Job has no idea. Job, while you're at it, why don't you tell me where the rain comes from? How does the water cycle work? Where do the mountain goats go when it's wintertime? Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you know how I did that? Just basic ABCs, right? And it's just barrage. So then Job comes in saying, I've got some big questions for you, God. I've got some big creation questions for you. And they're deep. They're about suffering. And God says, okay, before we do that, let me ask you some ABC creation questions. Job has no clue. And so Job gets to the end and says, I repent in dust and ashes. In fact, looking back, I wish I'd never opened my mouth. Why? Because Job's demanding answers. God, give me answers to the question of suffering. We sometimes do that. God, why did this happen in my life at this time? Tell me now. And God says, in the context of Job, sometimes we find out, right? Sometimes we look back and we go, okay, I can see kind of how that worked out, maybe. But many times we don't. But what God says is, Job, why don't you answer a few basic questions? Job can't answer any of them. And so, why does this have to do with wisdom? Because wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom begins with saying, Lord, you know everything. I'm a creature. And I'm going to live in fear from you and tremble at your word. Now, when we do that, what do we find? We find what we see in the book of Job. We find what we see elsewhere in the scriptures. We find, if you want to know, John Calvin's verse that he quotes, maybe not more than any other, but at key moments, he always quotes it. Deuteronomy 29:29. You know what that says? The hidden things are of the Lord. But doesn't end there. But the things revealed are for us and for our children forever, that you may observe all the words of this law. That's axiomatic to Job. Fear of the Lord's the beginning. And what we find when we fear the Lord and we tremble at his word is that there are hidden things. So you say, God, you have to tell me why you did this to me. And maybe he will, maybe he won't. But there are hidden things. I can't promise you you'll get an answer to that. But what I can tell you is the second half of Deuteronomy 29:29, which is the things revealed, because he said to man, the things revealed, look, that's plenty, that's fine. You spend your lifetime with this, you won't even scratch the surface, actually. The people I know who are the most godly, who are the most knowledgeable about the Bible, who are getting older, will say that. They'll say, inexhaustible. This is plenty. This is what we need. He's given it to us. Fear him, tremble at his word, and recognize there are hidden things. So you see, Job 28 lays all that out. It kind of gives you the building blocks that even when you get to the end of the book, and you see God kind of slam Job just by asking simple questions. When you see that and you realize the hidden things are of the Lord, and Job realizes the hidden things are of the Lord, that all fits together with this Job 28 perspective. Does that make sense? I know I'm racing. I'm talking really fast. I'm racing through it because it's so good. We've got to get somewhere. But questions about that? You see what I'm saying there in Job 28? So any final comments? To let you find a seat upstairs. Let me pray. Lord, thank you. Because you have said things to us. You have revealed yourself to us. There are hidden things, but you've given us your word. And you were so gracious in doing that. And so may we be people who are known as God-fearing people, as people who fear you, and who tremble at your word, and love your word, and devote ourselves to your word. And in so doing, cause us to grow in wisdom, that we might live in ways that are pleasing to you in the world in which you've placed us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.